As Steve mentioned, we're going to be focusing on what I think is one of a really interesting and amazing scene that we see in Scripture. And it kind of takes us back to the fact that we know that as believers, we know that we are supposed to know the will of God and we're supposed to also do the will of God. And yet, that's the rub. How do you know what the will of God is? How many times have you asked that question? You wanted to know, what's right? What should I do in this situation? And we find that knowing the will of God is one of the more frustrating aspects of the Christian life. Many of the techniques that we use to do this border on the superstitious. You don't have to raise your hands on this, but how many of you have ever done the approach where you say, all right, Lord, just give me a direction. And you look at it, and there's a comic strip. Look at that. And you look at it, and it's just not the verse that you need. Sometimes it looks very close, and people make their decisions on the basis of that. I'm not saying that God could never use that, but it really is not a wise way to do that. Or how about the woman who asked God to let her know whether she should take a trip? And you imagine her excitement when she woke up the next morning to see that her clock was reading 7:47. So she took that as an indication that, yes, I should go on the trip. Or how about the couple who decided to marry because they both liked meatloaf and saw a shooting star on the same night? These would be funny if it weren't for the fact that they are real examples. People really did these things. So it should come as no surprise that when we retrace Israel's journey from the land of slavery in Egypt all the way to this promised land, it's a journey. And so we expect that the issue of guidance is going to loom large in that story. It's a very major issue. So for those of you who have not been with us, a quick review, just so you can kind of pick up where we're at. We're in the book of Exodus, and we are tracing that journey that Israel took from Egypt to the land of Canaan. And we backed up at the very beginning of this to see that God had promised this homeless, wandering Bedouin guy, Abraham, that one day his offspring would have a land of their own. But due to circumstances that were beyond their control, they ended up enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. And God knew that these people were powerless to escape. There was nothing that they could do to deliver themselves, and so God had to provide a deliverer for them to get them out of slavery and into the promised land. And that journey was filled with many obstacles and challenges and dangers. And he knew that the key to their safe arrival was that they had to do three things. First off, they had to depend on God to do what they could not do, to depend on him to provide what they could not provide for themselves. Secondly, they had to believe that what God told them was true. Any time that they needed direction or instruction or whatever, he was going to tell them things, and they had to believe it, even if it made no sense at the time. And finally, they had to learn to obey that what God said was right, even if they didn't want to do it. These three points are the essence of following God. If you can take all of the instructions that you have ever heard about the Christian life and boil it down into a brief summary, this is it. If you've ever been confused by the Christian life, this simplifies it, because this is what the Christian life is all about. This is how you grow. These three points. They had to risk everything. They had to trust a God that at this point in their history, they did not really know. So prior to their departure, God has to prove to them that he can be trusted, that he can fulfill his promise to them, that he is stronger than the gods of all the people that they are going to encounter along the way. You know, God is powerful. God could have done anything. He could have teleported them right out of Egypt and right over into the land of Canaan. He did that, remember, with Philip. In the book of Acts, he just kind of transported him someplace where he needed him to be, across we don't know how many miles, but there he was. God knows how to do that. But he doesn't do that. Rather, he systematically dismantles the power of Egypt, and he breaks the pride of Pharaoh one piece at a time. And so what we get from this is that their journey is our journey. The lessons that they had to learn are the lessons that we must learn on our journey. We are on a journey out of slavery to sin and into this place where we are becoming all that we are in Christ. We're not going to a place. We're going to a person. God is calling us on that journey to risk everything, to leave behind the only life that we have ever known, and to follow Him into the unknown, taking unbelievable risks to follow instructions that don't make any sense to us, and we don't really want to do them. And so the key to success is the same. We must learn to depend, believe, and obey a God that we really don't know very well. So every challenge that we encounter along the way is God's way of proving that He can be trusted. He spends so much of His time trying to fuse this lesson into us. And so we, after all these weeks, I think we're in week 7, I believe, of this series, and we still have not left the land of Egypt, all right? I plan on taking 40 years. I mean, if they took 40 years, we're going to cover all 40 years with them, okay? But we have come to the point now where the journey begins. And they know where they're going. I mean, they know the destination, okay? But they did not know the best way to get there. God knew that left to themselves, they would take the shortest route. We're told this in Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18. That makes sense, right? But God knew that that wouldn't be the worst possible thing that they could do. He also knew that they would have avoided some of the very challenges that they needed in order to further strengthen their faith in God. Is this not what we do? We want the shortest route. And we avoid the things that we need most to teach us all that we need to know to trust this God. So God provides a solution that no one expects, and you need to turn to chapter 13 of Exodus. Chapter 13 of Exodus. He provides a solution to keep them from taking the wrong way. What's interesting to me is that it is barely mentioned in the text. When you think of how significant this is, you would have thought that there would have been a whole lot more said about it, but there's really very little. If you look in verse 20, what does he say? After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. And by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. It's like setting your GPS at the beginning of a trip. That's what they've done. He's typed in the address, so to speak, and he is guiding them where to go. And when you think of all the things that this cloud provided, whether at night or during the day, sometimes they traveled at night, sometimes they traveled during the day, but there are at least four things that this cloud provided. I'm just going to provide you with the references. You can look these up at your leisure. But the main thing is it provided guidance. It showed them where to go, when to go, perfect guidance. It also provided them with protection. And we see this in Exodus 14. This is the account where they're just getting ready to cross the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are coming on, and the cloud, the only time in its 40-year history, moves from being in front of the people to in back of the people, and it forms this wall between the Israelites and the Egyptians so that the Egyptians cannot get at them. But it protects them in other ways as well that actually provide them with shelter and comfort. The psalmist, when looking back on this time, tells us that sometimes that cloud would spread out, it says it spread out, and basically it would shield them from the sun. Think about where they were traveling. In this desert wilderness, no doubt the sun was going to be very hot, and it provided 2.5 million people with shade on a sunny day. That's what it does. But it also provided them with light. The same verse tells us this. And there's probably different reasons for that, not only for guidance purposes, but also how about for protection purposes? You can't sneak up on them because God's big nightlight is there shining. Now, those of you who like perfect darkness when you sleep, this probably would have been a pain in the neck, but it was appreciated, I'm sure, from a security point of view. Now, I know what you're thinking. Talking about this cloud, you're thinking, where's my cloud? I need a cloud. You look at the decisions that we face in life. We ask ourselves, what school am I supposed to go to? What major? Who am I supposed to marry? Where do I live? What job am I supposed to take if you have the luxury of having a couple to choose from? What investment should I buy? Should I have this medical procedure or that medical procedure? Wouldn't you love it if you had this kind of clear direction, so perfectly clear, like a cloud or a pillar of fire right in front of you, and it tells you which way to go, how fast to go? Wouldn't that be wonderful to have that? Well, here's the fact. You do have your very own cloud. Really? The problem is that it's likely that we overlook the cloud. It is always present with us. We just don't know where to look to see it. Now, don't go outside and look up in the sky and see if there's a pillar of cloud right above this building. There isn't one there. That's not the kind of cloud that we're talking about. The reason we miss it is because we look for the wrong thing. Now, a quick little side note here, just to kind of set this up, why the rest of this is so important. Just because you have a cloud doesn't mean you'll follow it. Just because you have a cloud doesn't mean you will follow it. Think about this. After 2 years in the wilderness, and we will come to this point 2 years from now, here they are. They're standing at the edge of the promised land. And the cloud crosses over to the other side of the river that forms the boundary into that land, clearly indicating to me they're following this cloud for 2 years. And so they know what it means. We're supposed to cross that river, and we're supposed to occupy that land and take on our possession. But when they heard a report about how fierce the inhabitants were, they balked. 38 years later, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses recounts this incident. Hold it here. In chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "Then I said to you, do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the desert. And there you saw the Lord your God, who carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place." Now catch this, this last phrase. "In spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God." In spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God. And what happened? They refused to go across. You think of all that God had done. Never once had he ever led them astray. Never once had he let them down. And they finally come to the ultimate destination, and it's too much for them. They had a cloud, but it wasn't enough. And the same thing is true for us. The issue is not whether I know what God's will is for me. The real issue is, am I willing to do it once I know it? And that's where it often breaks down, because so many times we know what we're supposed to do, we just don't want to do it, so we keep cycling back with new questions. God, are you sure about this? This is so difficult, and we make it so much harder because he has said, this is what I need you to do, and I don't want to do it because it will cost me too much. That is the essence of the problem of knowing and doing God's will. So, here's what we need to understand about this cloud. We're going to dig a little deeper here. You understand that this cloud is referred to at least 12 times throughout their 40-year journey as we go through Exodus all the way into Joshua, and it's even referred to even after that. Obviously, these references make it clear that this is no ordinary cloud. It's not just a GPS tracker. It's two other things. So, for example, the cloud is the visual representation of God's presence with his people. Look at this verse here. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and they worshiped, each at the entrance of his tent. Why would they do that? Who worships a cloud? The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, and then he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." In other words, wherever the cloud was, God was. Now we realize that he is not a cloud, and he's not limited in location to wherever the cloud is. But the point is this: God is invisible. And so what he's saying is that I need you to know that no matter where you go, I am with you. My presence goes with you, and I'm leading you to the place of rest. But because you're going to forget that, I'm going to give you this visual representation that will remind you. All you have to do is look up in the sky, day or night, and there it is, the presence of the God, of God. But then it's not only just the representation of God's presence, it is also a visual representation of his glory. Look at this, Exodus 16. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Notice it doesn't say in the clouds. It wasn't like it was just some stupendous sunset that was going on. It says the cloud, some particular cloud, that cloud, the glory of God radiating from it. Wherever you have the presence of God, you have the glory of God. And so they needed these two things in their journey. And so knowing what this cloud represented to them inserts for us a couple of things that we need to know about. I know it sounds interesting. So when I say, how are you going to make decisions about all of those different things that you have facing you right now, all those decisions that you have to make, you're hoping that I'm going to give you 10 easy steps to coming up to the right conclusion. That's what you're looking for. And so I'm starting off and I'm saying, here's a cloud and it represents the presence of God and the glory of God. And you have to admit, that sounds a little disappointing. It's not very practical. What am I going to do with that? After all, my future is on the line. My money is on the line. My health is on the line. My reputation is on the line. I need to know what to do. I don't have time for theology. But when it comes to the ways of God, if there's one principle that we know for certain, it is this, that there is always more going on than meets the eye. God wants us to know his will. But there are always more factors involved in that process than we like to take into account. I want the simple facts. Just say left or right, up or down, yes or no. That's all I want to know. Don't bother me with all the background stuff. But God knows that the background stuff is critical because he's not just concerned about whether we know his will. He is concerned about whether we will do it. And so the way God approaches revealing his will to us really focuses most of the time on preparing us to do what he's going to show us to do. That's where most of the time is spent. So in other words, if you want to know the will of God in any situation, you must take into account God's presence and God's glory. These are very practical and they are very strategic to your decision. So we're going to do this over the course of today and actually next week. This is going to spill over into next week. It's just too much here to just kind of gloss over it. It's very helpful for us, and so I've decided to run this over the course of this Sunday and next. A couple of insights that we gain from the cloud about God's guidance. And the first thing is this: God's presence and God's glory matter. They matter. They are not sideshows. They're not distractions to our decisions. And so think of it this way. God's presence and God's glory are like the lines on a road. So you see that road up there on the screen, and what do you see? It's curvy. You see that there's danger on the one side. You can easily find yourself going off in and having a pretty bad accident if you don't stay on the road. And so sometimes the road is maybe shrouded by clouds. Who knows if there's fog or whatever. And so you need something clear to show you where the edge of the road is. Those of you who drive, you know what that's like to drive in the fog. And you can't tell where the edge of the road is, which is why they put lines. They tell us where the center of the road is. They tell us where the side of the road is. And so God's presence and God's glory are like the lines on that road. They keep us on the road when it's curving and turning and there's danger on both sides. And so we're going to look at each one briefly. Why is it that God's presence matters when I'm trying to make a decision, a very practical decision in my life? Well, another word picture. Like the sun, God is always present with his people. And so just as there are clouds that can hide the sun, there are things in our life that can hide the presence of God from us. He's there, I just can't see him. I just can't feel him. Have you ever had that sense when you're in this decision-making mode that you feel so alone and you're crying out to God for direction, and no matter what, you don't seem to get the answer that you need? Somehow, it's blocked from us. It's shrouded. Now, there are a number of things that can cause this. Sometimes God's just doing that to teach us trust. And so you can hang on that. But I'm going to focus on one other aspect. This is not always the reason why it's the case. But sin is probably the number one reason why God's presence is blocked from us. So the condition for sensing God's presence is being holy. Holiness and God's presence go hand in hand. So the verse that you see up there, Hebrews 12, without holiness, what? No one will see the Lord. You can't see the Lord unless he's present. And so if you want to encounter the living God, he says, here's the condition, holiness. You got to live a life of holiness. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, that just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And so that's a prerequisite. That's where you start. You don't start by asking for your direction. You start by confession. You start by repentance. And you start saying, God, examine my life and see if there's anything that is shrouding your presence in my life. Because I need your presence. Wouldn't that be a great place to start? Holiness. How do you know whether you are in the presence of God? I'm going to give you two ways that you can know this, both of them founded in the Word of God. And the first is this, you have joy. You have joy. Look at what Paul says, excuse me, the psalmist says here. I'm going to read a larger passage here, starting with verse 8 of Psalm 16. I have set the Lord before me always. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Wouldn't you like that? To have that security, the fact that I will not be shaken. And then he says, you have made known to me the path of life. That is a directional thing, isn't it? You have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. How do I know when I'm in the presence of God? There is joy. Now, that's not to say that everything that's going on around me is great. But knowing that I'm where I need to be gives me the opportunity to experience joy when I do the thing that God has asked me to do, when I'm trusting him for something that is really beyond my experience. The second way that you know is by rest. Rest. What does John write here in 1 John chapter 3? This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. How do we do that? Well, he goes on in verse 20. I don't have it up here, but For God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. It all goes hand in hand. When I am living a life of faith-driven obedience to the will of God, as He has already just shown me maybe small things in the Scriptures to do, as I am doing those things, it gives to me the sense of rest in His presence. I don't have this conviction of sin. I'm dealing with the holiness issue, and I have joy as a result. So if I want joy and peace that comes from knowing and doing God's will, then I begin by pursuing holiness. That's what rest and joy both have in common. Pursuing holiness. So, when it comes to God's glory, how does God's glory help me in the decision-making process? First, we understand what glory is. It's a word that we don't really use very much, at least in any theological sense, but this is what how it's used in the Scriptures. It is an outward, visible display of an inward, invisible quality or ability. Everybody has glory. It's just that some glory is greater than others. And so you can imagine, how does our glory compare to the glory of God? You and I have invisible inner qualities and abilities that nobody would know anything about unless it became visible. And when it does, it becomes your glory. So, for example, the glory of an artist is in their painting, for example. Doesn't do you any good to have the ability of an artist and never do anything with it that nobody can see. So when I do it, that's my glory. The glory of an athlete is in their actual performance, not in their claiming it, but in actually doing it. And so the glory of God is anything that demonstrates His character, His deity as God. And so what are the things that show that? How about His creation? Nobody else can create that. And so He has the ability to create all that, and we're told, with a word. Not by evolving it over, you know, billions and billions of years, but with a word, all of this created. That is God's glory. Our salvation is God's glory. It was always in Him, so to speak, but it comes out as He exercises all that was necessary in order to bring it to pass. And so we ask ourselves, what is it when I'm making my decisions, what gives God glory? So I ask you this, what would bring greater glory to a weightlifter? To lift 15 pounds or to break the world record? Anybody can lift 15 pounds, at least any weightlifter can, but so what? Nobody's impressed with that. In order for Him to impress people, He has to break the world record. And so as we seek to do the will of God, we ask ourselves a similar question. What kind of life and what kind of choices that go into that life will give God the opportunity to display what He's capable of? How else does God show His glory but by revealing it in our lives? The creation has already been made. Been there, done that. Our lives, the story of our life is being written every single day. And every page that gets written has over it the glory of God, if I am giving God a chance to show that glory. So we ask, what gives God greater glory? Is it living a life that anyone else is capable of living on their own? Or is it living a life that requires the power of God, that requires faith beyond what humans are capable of doing, to forgive someone who is unforgivable, to sacrifice for the good of others, not for my own glory, but for the glory of another? These are the things that unleash the glory of God for people to be able to see. And this was the standard of Jesus. As He was praying in John chapter 17, what does He say to His Father? He says, I have brought you glory on earth by doing what? By completing the work that you gave me to do. And so every step of his life, every day, he was making decisions at the direction of his Father, bringing him glory by healing people. Jesus had the power to do it, but he did not use his own power. He depended upon the power of his Father to do it. Don't ask me how that works. We're just told that that's how it works. But he was raised from the dead. He died in the first place. And all of these to the glory of God. And so as we seek to know and do God's will, we must learn to seek God's presence and God's glory as our starting point. And we ask ourselves, when I'm faced with the choice to do this or that, to go here or there, yes or no, we ask ourselves, which option will give me greater joy and greater rest in His presence? Which one's going to bring me into His presence? Which one is going to maybe bring an unsettledness, a lack of peace, or a lack of joy? You think of Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is talking about how it is that we worry so much. And he says, don't worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? These are all questions that we ask in life. And he says, for the pagans run after all these things. See that? All this activity, never at rest, always pushing, always doing, never stopping. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But he says, instead, find joy, find rest, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's seeking His presence, seeking His glory. And all these things will be given to you as well. Not because you deserve it, but because you need it. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself, and each day has enough trouble of its own. Which option gives God greater glory? Which option brings you more into His presence? Which option in doing these things draws you into a holier life, a holier walk with Him? Which one gives joy and which one gives rest and peace? Now, the reason why we do this over the course of 2 weeks is because you might be asking, well, how do I know? Because sometimes He's telling me to do something. This is exactly what He wants me to do, but I'm not finding joy in it. I'm not finding rest in it. And that's a very important question. And so you need to come back next week to find out the rest of the story. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your wisdom, that You know so much more than we do, that when we look at these simple issues that we're trying to work our way through, we're always looking for the shortcut. Thank You for not giving us the shortcut. Thank You for taking the time to work deep in our hearts, to draw us to Yourself. We are stubborn. We are unwilling, really, to go where You call us to go. And so we pray that You would draw us to all the promise of Your presence and the joy that is there. Create in us a heart and a mind that finds rest in You as we seek holiness. Give us a desire for these things. And in this, prepare our hearts for the things that You call us to do. Help us with this during this next week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.